It's good to see you this evening. I'm going to ask you please to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And tonight we look again at verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Let's ask God's blessing on our time tonight. Father, we come before you this evening fully aware that without Christ, we can do nothing. Lord, we come to this time of preaching with a full awareness of our inability, so that what we ask for, Lord, is a divinely imparted ability, that God, you would help me tonight to handle your word in a way that would please you. I desire, Lord, to be faithful. I desire, Lord, to handle your word in a way that is accurate. Lord, I desire to impart nothing except that which is true. And so I ask that you would work in my mind and in my heart and with my words, so that what is delivered tonight would be edifying to your church, a blessing to your people. I pray, Lord, for your church, that we would be strengthened tonight, encouraged, where needed, Lord, convicted and corrected, and built up in our walk with you. I pray for those in our midst tonight who are lost, and ask that you would save them, that you would reveal to them, Lord, their true condition before you, and that through the preaching of the gospel they would hear your call and repent of their sins and trust in your Son, loving him, ready to follow him as the Lord who saves. We ask, Lord, for your blessing. We will thank you for your blessing and what you do in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we began looking at Paul's answers to the Corinthian church about the subject of divorce. We've already seen that there were some in this church who were wanting to practice celibacy in marriage in the name of greater commitment to God. And apparently there were also some who wanted to get out of their marriage altogether in the name of greater commitment to God. And so Paul is having to deal with these questions relating to divorce. And in verses 10 and 11, he deals with divorce in general. He talks about marriage and divorce in terms of two believers. If you have believers married, what is God's will with respect to divorce? We saw several things this morning. First of all, we saw that the teaching here represents binding truth. This is not counsel. This is not suggestion. This is a command. Verse 10, to the married, I give this charge. It is a command. And we just took time this morning to stop and let that sink in, that God's will concerning marriage and divorce is not just a suggestion, it is commandment. And we as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are to receive these things as commandments, and we are to submit our hearts and our minds and our lives to the things that are being taught here. This is binding truth. Second, we noted that this is the teaching that Paul had received from Christ himself. This is teaching that Jesus gave when he was here on the earth during his earthly ministry. When he says in verse 10, "Not I, but the Lord," he means that he is relating the teaching that Jesus already gave concerning this subject. Jesus was already on record, and Paul is passing on his understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ had taught concerning this subject. And we noted how important that is when we talk about the debate that centers around the statements that Jesus made concerning divorce, especially in Matthew's Gospel. And how if we try to understand what we find in Matthew's Gospel, we need to understand that remembering how Paul understood it. And he gives us here in 1 Corinthians 7 his understanding of the Lord's teaching concerning divorce. So this is the teaching of Christ. Third, we noted that the teaching here is basically one of no divorce. The wife should not separate from her husband. And when he talks about separation, he's talking about divorce, as the next statement makes very clear in verse 11. But if she does, she should remain unmarried. So separation from her husband means to now be in a state of being unmarried. It means divorce. In fact, he goes on to say at the end of verse 11, "And the husband should not divorce his wife." So the teaching here is, wives, husbands, don't divorce each other. And we talked about that this morning and explained that this morning. Also, you have here the teaching of no remarriage. If divorce should occur, then the standard is the person remains single or else they are remarried to their spouse. If she does, verse 11, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And we understood these statements this morning in light of Christ's teaching in the Gospels, and we went over all of that. So if you weren't here this morning, I would encourage you to get that. And as I stated this morning, we dealt with this even in greater detail over a period of 12 sermons. And we have that if you want to get that and listen to it to understand the subject in greater detail. Now tonight, we come to verses 12 through 16. And he addresses another question of theirs. Well, all right, Paul, I can understand seeking to maintain a marriage when we're talking about two believers. I can understand how divorce would be wrong if we're talking about two people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But I happen now to be married to an unbeliever. I'm a believer married to an unbeliever. And my question is, can I, now that I'm saved, now that I know Christ, now that I'm a new creation, can I depart from this marriage to an unbeliever and seek happiness in the Lord, either as a single person or happiness in the Lord, seeking a marriage with a fellow believer? I'm married to an unbeliever. What about divorce in that case? And that's what he's addressing in verses 12 through 16. Let's read it again together. "Now to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" A believer married to an unbeliever. And there are at least three reasons why a believer might desire a divorce and might have asked a question like this one. First of all, they may argue their conversion. When I got married, I wasn't saved. I was in darkness. I was in ignorance. I was the natural man. But now I have been saved. The Lord has opened my eyes. He's brought me to Himself. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Doesn't my conversion sort of wipe out the mistake I made in my lost condition After all, the Lord forgives all things. He makes all things new. I'm a new creation in Christ. Why can't I leave this marriage that I entered into in darkness and now pursue a new life, even a new marriage, in light of this relationship that I have with Jesus Christ? Doesn't conversion set me free to seek a new kind of life in marriage? That would be one reason that a person might offer for why they would want a divorce. By the way, isn't it interesting that there are some people who use that very argument to excuse a remarriage after a divorce has occurred in an unsaved state? That is, there are many people who would say to a person who was divorced when they were lost, but now they've been saved, well, now you're entitled to a new marriage because you are a new creation in Christ. And salvation puts you in a new position, so all that's been forgiven, and now you're free to seek a new marriage. Listen, if salvation wipes out a past divorce, why wouldn't salvation wipe out a past marriage? If you follow the same logic, if salvation means that the divorce didn't happen, you could also say that salvation means that the marriage doesn't really count either. After all things are new. And so some have actually used or tried to use this argument to justify remarriage. What they miss with that argument is that marriage is not just something that exists between Christians. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is something that God recognizes whether someone is saved or lost. Even though a marriage between two unbelievers will never be able to be, in terms of experience, everything that God created a marriage to be, nonetheless, it is a marriage in the sight of God. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. He's talking about males and females there. This is a creation ordinance. It's not just something that exists between Christians. Marriage is real even when you're lost. So someone might try to argue based upon salvation. Someone else might try to argue based upon the idea of contentment. Doesn't the Lord want me to be happy? Doesn't the Lord want me to be joyful? He's given me a new life in Christ. I entered into this marriage before I knew the Lord, and now this marriage makes me unhappy, and I'm not fulfilled in it, and I'm not content in it. Here I am married to an unbeliever, and it makes me unhappy. Doesn't the Lord want me to be happy? Doesn't He want me to leave this marriage that makes me unhappy, that I entered into when I was lost, so that now I can have contentment in the Lord? Someone could have argued that. Someone else might have argued divorce on the basis or on the idea of contamination. This person doesn't know the Lord. I've come to know the Lord. And if you remember where this church exists in Corinth, it is rampant with idolatry. And so they could argue, here's this person I'm married to. They worship another god. They're involved with false gods. They engage in the worship of their false gods, and they bring this presence into our home. They expose our children to it. I mean, couldn't I divorce this person in the name of the contamination, the uncleanness that I'm having to deal with every day because we're unequally yoked? So whether we're talking about an argument based upon conversion alone, or we're talking about an argument based upon contentment and the desire for happiness, or we're talking about an argument based upon the idea of uncleanness or contamination, from whatever angle, you can understand why someone living in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, would have written such a question and said, listen, I've been saved. Can I not now start over? Can I not now get out of this marriage? Well, one other thought before we deal with the answer to the question. Realize something. There's only one of two ways that this person could even be in this condition. And the same is true today. The only way you're in an unequally yoked relationship in marriage is if you have been saved since you've been married. Right? You got married in a lost state. Now you've been converted. And now all of a sudden, the day after you're saved, the moment you're saved, you're in an unequally yoked relationship. Or you married in disobedience to God's word. You were a saved person who knowingly, willfully married an unbeliever. I know there's a third possibility that could be offered, and that is you thought you were marrying a believer only to discover they're an unbeliever. And that is a possibility. So I guess we should say three. Three ways it could happen. Regardless, notice what the answer is. Verse 12. To the rest I say, I not the Lord. Okay, the first thing we notice is Christ did not address this issue directly when he was here on the earth. In his earthly ministry, you do not find Christ directly teaching about this subject. What happens if I'm married to an unbeliever? So that's what he means when he says, I, not the Lord. He doesn't mean that this isn't binding. He doesn't mean that this doesn't carry the authority of God. He means that he is now teaching them as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ had not dealt with this directly, so now Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is giving New Testament revelation. I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. The answer to the question is this: do not send away the unbeliever. The instruction is clear. The believer is not to initiate a divorce. If the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer is not to seek a divorce. And Paul was not naive, and as I said earlier, this doesn't just represent Paul's view anyway. This is the Word of God. This is the will of the Holy Spirit being expressed through the Apostle Paul so that it takes into account. It has in its knowledge already the truth about all of the difficulties that a believer has to face when they're married to an unbeliever. God knows the difficulties that a believer faces married to an unbeliever, and God still says if the unbeliever is willing to remain with the believer is not to initiate a divorce. Think about the difficulties that exist in a marriage where you have a believer married to an unbeliever. The thinking will be vastly different. You have one person who's been given through salvation the mind of Christ. You have another person who's still darkened in their understanding. And so the way they're going to see everything and think about everything is going to be dramatically different. The affections will be vastly different. Only through salvation are we granted holy affections. Only through salvation do we have a desire for God. Only through salvation do we have a desire for Scripture. Only through salvation do we have a desire for holiness, righteousness, that which is pleasing in the sight of God. So you have one person in the marriage who desires the Lord and wants to please the Lord, and you have another person in the marriage who has no such desire. The affections are dramatically different. And the standards for behavior are dramatically different. Even if you're married to an unbeliever who is moral, even if you're married to an unbeliever who is moral in a religious way, because of the darkened understanding and a heart that is hard toward God instead of a heart of flesh, the standard for behavior will be different, if in no other way, in terms of what motivates the behavior. Because, beloved, we are not moralists, are we? Even when it comes to obedience to God's Word in an external way, it is motivated by a desire for God's glory. It is motivated by a desire to please the One who saved us. And a person who is outside of salvation, even when they are moral, they lack that holy motivation. So that in every way, you have light linked with darkness. You have Christ linked with Belial. It is truly an unequal yoking. And it's going to bring about conflict between the two people who are married. But not only will there be conflict between the two people who are married, it also brings conflict in the case of children. If the unequally yoked relationship has been blessed with children, then all those areas where you have those dramatic differences eventually show up in the raising of the children. Children are being raised, they're being taught, they have questions, life is being lived, and here you have one person thinking one way and teaching the children perhaps one way. You have another person thinking a different way, teaching the children a different way. You teach your children not only about how to think, you teach your children about how to feel. Something happens to them, well, how do I respond to that? As a parent, you teach your children not only how to think about it, but you know what, son, that attitude's not right. Or, daughter, that attitude, that would please the Lord. So you teach them not only about their thinking, you teach them about their affections. And then you have standards of behavior. How they live, who they spend time with, where they go, the things they do. And in all those areas, you have a believer and an unbeliever, and there's conflict, not only in the relationship itself, but in the raising of those children. And yet, despite all of that, Paul says, God says through Paul, you don't send them away. If the unbeliever is willing to remain with you, you remain married to them. You stay in the marriage. You do not divorce them. The believer is not to initiate the divorce. Someone might say, but now wait a second. What about the issue of contamination? I mean, what about this way of thinking? What about this way of feeling? What about this way of living? Doesn't staying in this marriage in some way bring defilement to my life? And what about our children? Doesn't staying in this marriage somehow, in some way, if in no other way, in terms of idolatry, in terms of the spiritual exposure that our children are getting to this unbeliever and his or her way of thinking and living, doesn't this in some way bring defilement to our children? I mean, here I am living in this marriage with this person. How does God regard this marriage? Here I am raising children with this person. How does God regard our children? So he answers that. Here's why you remain with them. Verse 14, notice the first word, for, because. Don't divorce him. Don't divorce her. Because, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. What does that mean? One of my children this afternoon, we always talk about the day in worship and we talk about the sermons. And one of my children today said, Dad, what does that mean? And I said, be there tonight. You'll find out what it means. Be there and listen. So I hope he's listening right now. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God regards that person as saved. The unbelieving husband will not be saved. He's not regarded as a child of God because he's married to a believing wife. And an unbelieving wife is not made holy in that sense because she's married to a believing husband. It does not refer to individual salvation. The word itself simply means to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be regarded as holy. And what it's referring to is the fact that an unbeliever who is married to a believer comes into contact with God in a way that he or she never would otherwise. Here is a believer who is in a relationship with God. Here's a believer who is living their life in the favor of God. The person who is married to that believer then experiences something in that relationship with the believer. They're exposed to God, exposed to His presence, exposed to His power, exposed to His truth in a way, blessed in a way that they would not be if they weren't married to the believer. They're coming in contact with God every day through His work and presence in that believer's life. I think an easy way to understand this and to explain this is when you think about how God has blessed even entire nations that were pagan through the presence of His believing people. I think about Egypt and how it was affected by Joseph's presence. I think here recently in our study of Daniel, how Babylon was affected by the presence of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, how kings and leaders and people came into contact with God's presence, God's power, God's truth, because of the presence of God's people in that place. And in that sense, rather than God looking at a home and saying it's unclean to me because you're married to an unbeliever, no, God puts that unbeliever now into a contact with Himself in terms of His presence, His power, and His truth that they would not otherwise come in contact with precisely because they are married to the believer. That is not an argument for a believer to go out and marry an unbeliever. That's an argument for a believer to remain in a marriage they're already in. You say, but what about our children? Well, he says, this obviously carries over to the children. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. They are, just by virtue of the presence of one believer in that home, those children are being exposed to God and His truth in the same way that the unbelieving spouse is. Again, this is not a statement that means that the children are saved or regarded as saved automatically because they have a believing parent. But they live their lives in the favor that exists where a believer is. Think about how God provides for a believer. How He takes care of their needs. Well, that believer is living in a family. And so the entire family benefits in some way from that favor of God providing for that believing person. Think about how God protects a believer. Well, that believer is living in a family, so the entire family shares in the protection benefits in some way that God affords to the believer. Think about the prosperity that's associated with a believer's life, how God prospers them in so many areas of their walk with Him, just like He did with Daniel, and how those around Daniel benefited from what God was doing in and through his life. Think about how God makes believers helpful by giving wisdom and guidance, just as Daniel was giving wisdom and guidance, and a king, a lost king at the time. I believe he was converted eventually, Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about that in our study of Daniel. But how for a time he was benefiting from the guidance that God was providing through this believer, Daniel. And God, through His people, informs and He warns and He convicts with His Word. And so in that way, unbelievers who are married to believers, they are coming in contact with a holy presence. And in that way, it's not the believer who's made unclean by the presence of the unbeliever. It's the unbeliever who is set apart, put into a different relationship than they would be if they were married to another pagan. And the same truth applies to the children. So the argument from conversion doesn't work. Paul says, no, if the unbeliever wants to remain with you, you stay. And the argument from contentment doesn't work because obviously this truth comes with the full knowledge of all the difficulties that a believer is going to experience when married to an unbeliever. And despite all those difficulties, he says, you stay. And the argument from contamination doesn't work because he says it's not you and your children being defiled. It's the unbeliever who's being sanctified. Not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of experiencing something in terms of contact with God and the favor that you enjoy that they wouldn't know otherwise. And so the standard here is the same as the standard we met with in verses 10 and 11. No divorce. Don't divorce. But there is something additional here when you're married to an unbeliever. He says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, and we've already seen that he's talking about divorce. If the unbelieving partner wants to divorce you, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. You don't initiate the divorce, child of God, but if the unbeliever wants to divorce you, you let them go. In other words, you don't wage a war to maintain a marriage with an unbeliever that the unbeliever doesn't want. You let them go in peace, and you pursue the Lord in peace. God has called us to peace in that case. You see, what does he mean when he says here that in that case, the believer is not enslaved? In such cases, the brother or sister is not in bondage or enslaved. What does that mean? I believe he's talking here about the issue of conscience. A believer who understands the seriousness of what marriage is. A believer who understands that God hates divorce. A believer who wants so badly to see their marriage maintained and to see that unbelieving person whom they love come to faith in Jesus Christ. But that person wants to leave. There can be an overwhelming temptation to try with every way they can to keep that person in the marriage because of their conscience. They feel like to let it go would be to sin against God. And the Lord is saying to them here, listen, you're free. You're free. There's no reason in this case to feel a sense of failure or guilt or that you're sinning against the Lord if you let the unbeliever who wants to go, go. The New Geneva Study Bible has a helpful note here. It reads this: some interpret this statement to mean that if the unbelieving spouse deserts the marriage, the believing partner may remarry. The thrust of this passage, however, is simply that a Christian is not obligated to insist that the marriage remain intact. Such an insistence would prevent them from living in peace. There's no mention here of remarriage. In fact, we already saw in the case of believers that if a divorce occurs, they were to remain single or else be reconciled to the person they were married to. This enslavement doesn't have anything to do with remarriage. It has to do with conscience. And I can tell you, beloved, that as you teach these truths, there are believers who are smitten in their conscience, and they don't feel free sometimes, even in an area where they are free. There can be a sense of guilt, and here the Lord is setting a person in this case free. And then there's this closing statement. It's very interesting. That relates to everything we've seen tonight. Verse 16, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? There are two valid ways that this last statement can be understood and even translated. It depends on whether you connect it with verse 15, or you see the statement reaching back to verses 12 and 13. Many of the older commentators, years and years ago, took verse 16 to refer back to verses 12 and 13 and took it as a positive statement. If you look at it as connecting with verse 15, then we take it as it's translated here as a negative statement. Let me explain both, because both are true. Paul has one thing in mind here, so there's one right answer. But either way you would go with this, both still would represent true statements. First of all, if you connect it with verse 15, read those two verses together. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For wife, how do you know whether you'll save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? You see, one of the reasons why someone might feel guilty about letting the unbeliever depart is the idea that if I can just keep this marriage together, God may use me to bring them to faith in Jesus. And if they leave, and if our marriage ends, and if I'm not present to witness to them and pray for them as I am in this marriage, and be around them every day as I am in this marriage, they may depart from the marriage and then depart life one day unconverted and spend eternity in hell. The sense of bondage may be with the idea of evangelism. Oh, that God would use me to see them saved. I've got to keep this, keep them in this relationship. And what God would be saying is a word of assurance in terms of letting them go in verse 16. Is there's no guarantee that they're going to be saved anyway. The reason why you can let them go without a guilty conscience is because there's no guarantee you'll ever bring them to Christ anyway. In other words, believer, listen, their destiny is not in your hands. Their destiny is in the hands of God. Isn't that a comforting word, beloved? How many people do we have such a strong burden for that we need to remember their destiny is not in my hands? God may use me to be His instrument to see them come to Christ. They may, in their sinful rebellion, spend their entire life rejecting the gospel, and they may perish. God may use me as an instrument to see them saved, but there's no guarantee of it. How do I know whether I'll ever be the instrument to see them saved? So if the unbeliever wants to leave, with the knowledge that their destiny is not in your hands, let them go. But there's another way to understand verse 16. The NEB translated it this way, as a positive statement. Think of it. As a wife, you may be your husband's salvation. As a husband, you may be your wife's salvation. And if you understand it as a positive statement, it reaches back to verses 12 and 13. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And then verse 16 would be the closing statement to wrap it up, saying, by the way, think of it this way, in terms of being encouraged to stay in this relationship, God may actually use you to see them saved. Why would a believer want to stay in a marriage with an unbeliever when the unbeliever wants to maintain the marriage? Why would I want to stay in a marriage like that? Because God may use you to bring that person to Jesus. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight, you're married to an unbeliever, and they're happily married to you. They don't want to go anywhere. They want to stay with you. But there's that constant conflict, that constant banging of heads that occurs because you are unequally yoked. And at times it wearies you. And maybe even you think you'd be happier single. Or you think even to yourself in a disobedient way, I might add, what if I left this marriage and I married a believer? And I want to say to you, you stay in that marriage because God commands it. And as you stay in that marriage, you remember something. God may use you as the instrument to see that person saved. One day you may be married to the same person, but you may be married to an entirely different person. Someone who has been saved by the grace of God and made a new creation. And I wonder how many times from the day of Pentecost forward, there have been situations where someone gets saved. Now all of a sudden you have a believer married to an unbeliever when you had two pagans before. And perhaps for years and years and years, you have that believing partner praying for that unbelieving partner, witnessing to that unbelieving partner. And I wonder how many times from the day of Pentecost till tonight, there have been people converted, sometimes after years, through the faithful witness of that believing partner. So God's word is, believer, you don't initiate the divorce. If the unbeliever wants to divorce you, you can let them go in peace. You're not in bondage to try to maintain it. Nowhere is there a mention here of remarriage. If you see it here, you have to read it in. It's not there. In fact, verse 39 tells us the standard. Verse 39 of the chapter, when you get to the end of the chapter, and he's covered all the possibilities. Notice how he ends the chapter in verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband how long? As long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. You must marry a believer. That's God's word. Now, as we reflect on all that we've seen today, I want to finish tonight with some questions that I mentioned this morning. I just want to repeat them and have you think about it with me. First of all, I would ask you, are you committed to God's commandments concerning marriage? What will you do with what you've heard today? I've encouraged you even this morning. And I realize this is a painful subject. This can be a very personally painful subject. And we have people in this church, and this will be true of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth all over the world. That you have people who have been married once. You have people who have been divorced and remarried. You have people who are divorced and single. You have people who are single and not married yet. You have all those situations. But we all come before the Word of God, and we all must come humbly, ready to see the truth, even if the truth reveals our failure. And deal with our past in a believing way. Not by ignoring it, not by denying it, not by excusing it or justifying it, but by taking it to the Word of God and judging it. And if we have failed, then what we do is we repent and we thank God for the forgiveness that we know for that in Jesus Christ. Every day, don't we give God thanks that Christ died for sinners? For if He had not died for sinners, I would have perished. And so would you. And so what we do is we don't get angry with God's commandments. We receive them, and in humility we submit to them. And where there's been failure, we confess it and we repent of it, and we determine in our hearts to serve the Lord with all our hearts from where we meet with the truth. Are you committed to God's commandments concerning marriage? Second, I would ask you, if you have failed in this area, if you haven't done it already, will you acknowledge it as sin? And will you thank God for His forgiveness in Christ? You know, beloved, there's only one way to deal with guilt. And ignoring it won't deal with it. And trying to excuse it won't deal with it. Are there guilty people in the world tonight who continue to say they're not guilty, but they know they are? This is what we as sinful human beings try to do. We try to take our guilt and bury it. We try to take our guilt and deny it, excuse it. No, the way to deal with guilt is at the cross. It is to take our sin to the cross of Jesus Christ and to recognize He died for that. And thank Him that it's under the blood and truly forgiven. And realize the only way I stand before God accepted tonight anyway is not in any righteousness of my own, but an imputed righteousness given to me as a gift. It is the righteousness of Christ Himself that was given to me on the basis of faith. I stand clothed before the living God tonight, not based on my performance, but based upon the finished work of His Son. And His righteousness makes me perfectly acceptable no matter what my past is, or my present, or my future. Third, will we be committed to the standard of God for marriage in all our future ministry to others? We are going to come in contact. Listen, we live in a world that's filled with divorce. We're going to come in contact constantly with people who are contemplating this issue. Will we humbly, patiently, compassionately, lovingly, but firmly minister these truths to other people? Will we love them enough to tell them the truth? We confuse compassion at times, what it really is. And when you don't tell someone the truth, and you allow them in their thinking to remain on a road that doesn't agree with Scripture, that far from being compassionate, you are having a hand in destroying them. Do you really love people? Do you really care about people? You can't love them any more than when you tell them the truth of God's Word. And we do that in humility, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways and we all have failures, even where we've been married once and remain married for life. I can tell you firsthand, if I had it over to do, there are thousands of things I would do differently and love my wife much better than I have. Now, we all have to grow. We all have to confess our sins. We all have to move forward in the truth, and we love each other when we tell each other the truth. And especially when you tell someone they're not free to marry again, that can be painful. But is it the truth? Again, I just challenge you with this thought. Just chew on this. How many times in all the verses we've seen today, Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Corinthians, how many times have we seen the Lord say, you're not free to remarry? That if you marry a woman who's been divorced, you commit what? Adultery. If you marry after you've been divorced, you commit what? Adultery. What's He saying? No remarriage. Now listen. No matter what you think those verses mean for a moment, all right? Take how often those words are said in the text and compare it with how often those words are said in the church. Right now, you know, we are living in a time where everyone assumes if there has been a divorce, there can be what? Remarriage. Are we dealing with what the Bible says about this? Will we be committed to the standard of God for marriage in all of our ministry to others? And then finally, as I said this morning, if you have been in any way considering a divorce, would you repent of that tonight? If you've been engaging in any kind of behavior that would encourage a divorce, would you recognize the sinfulness of that tonight and turn from it? Would you receive the encouragement of the Scriptures? Perhaps someone here this evening, married to an unbeliever, you're so discouraged, you're so tired, you think of what it would be like to be out of that relationship. Listen, will you hear what God said tonight? And recommit yourself to following your King in that marriage. Who knows, wife? You may be the instrument to see your husband saved. Who knows, husband? You may be the very instrument God uses to bring your wife to Jesus. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, even when our faith is small, your faithfulness is perfect. Thank you, Lord, that you give us grace for every circumstance that we face. You always give us the way to be obedient to you. And Lord, I recognize that these things we've seen today are difficult things. But Lord, in Christ, we have everything we need to live godly lives in this present age. Strengthen, Lord, my brethren to obey you in these matters. Grant the humility and the love and the boldness, the courage to teach these things. To teach these things out there, Lord, in the world where people are asking these questions. Or not only in the church are people asking these questions, but Lord, even use this truth as an open door to the gospel. That we can tell people of a joy and a contentment that's known in salvation, that's known in your Son, that can't be known in any other way. Thank you for our time together today, Lord. Bless these words to our minds and hearts, and let us walk in the things we've heard. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.